turn to the book of Job. The scripture reading tonight is Job chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And I'm going to try to cover two chapters, the speech of Eliphaz, but we'll see how that works out. But I'm just going to read to you the first six verses of those two chapters. Listen carefully to God's holy word. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, "If one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking? Behold, you have admonished many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope?" May the Lord bless the reading of His Word and the preaching of it. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we ask this early evening, Lord's Day evening, that You would strengthen us in mind and in our bodies. As we come to the end of this blessed day, we ask that You would open the Scriptures to us, give us wisdom and discernment, encourage our hearts, and Father, please strengthen our faith, that as we leave here tonight, our eyes might be fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, and He is our hope. In His name we pray. Amen. In 1940, C.S. Lewis published his first popular book on Christian doctrine, or you could say apologetics. It was entitled The Problem of Pain. It examined the question of why we suffer from a theological perspective and a theoretical point of view. It aimed at our intellect, primarily not our emotions. At about the time that this book was published, Lewis became acquainted with a Christian poet and novelist named Charles Williams, and they became good friends, and Lewis invited Williams to join a literary discussion group called the Inklings, which included such authors and scholars as J.R.R. Tolkien, Owen Barfield, and Hugo Dyson. On one occasion, Lewis and Williams engaged in a lively discussion of the book of Job. And during their talk, Williams pointed out that God permitted Job to boldly, even at times angrily, question him, though he did point out to Job that it was flawed and limited. He didn't reprimand Job the way he did his three friends, who tried to provide simplistic answers to life's tough questions. And Williams turned and looked at Lewis during this discussion debate. He said, "The sort of people who write books on the problem of pain." Now, he was kidding around with Lewis. They were good friends. But there was an element of truth to that. Years later, in fact, it was about 20 years after The Problem of Pain, Lewis wrote another book, a book that was filled with painful, angry questions. It was entitled A Grief Observed. And it reads a lot like the book of Job. He opens it with intense questioning. It offers no pat answers. It shows the author moving through a terrible time of pain and loss, with his faith bruised but intact. Lewis wrote A Grief Observed after watching his wife of 3 years, Joy Davidman Lewis, die of bone cancer. The grief observed was so raw and honest in its questioning that Lewis was afraid to publish it under his own name. Instead, he used a pen name, N.W. Clerk. He allowed it to be published under his own name only after a number of well-meaning friends offered him copies of the book, thinking it would help him work through his own grief. You know, it's easy to be a Job's comforter. It's easy to offer simplistic answers to our suffering friends. But it takes courage and honesty to admit that there are no easy answers to the problem of pain. It takes genuine love to stand by people when they're suffering, to simply be present with them instead of offering a lot of empty platitudes or self-righteous accusations about hidden sin. And that's what we see tonight, sadly enough. Eliphaz begins gently and kindly with Job. The first verses that we read together, verses 1 to 6, he did his best to give Job wise counsel, and I think he does a pretty good job. But it's tough for him to be calm and quiet and say, I really don't have all the answers, Job. No, he had to go to the bottom line and give Job what he thought was the answer. But listen to this. I want to challenge you with a verse of Scripture as a proposition statement. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he shall also reap. And that's a principle that is true. Of course, Galatians 6:7. But this principle is not to be taken in a wooden, literal sense, but must be applied with wisdom and discernment in the proper context. That's what Eliphaz did poorly at. You know, he responds initially with moderation and clarity. He's really smooth in the way he puts things to Job. Oftentimes he simply puts a question out there, or he doesn't speak directly to Job, not wanting to harm Job. That's why I entitled the sermon tonight, I changed it from the bulletin, Smooth Hurtful Words, because that's what ultimately they became by the end of chapter 5. He and his friends, you see, do not know or did not know of Job's godly response and incredible faith expressed in chapters 1 and 2. They didn't know that. They missed everything when they miss that. They operate on Job's known previous conduct, which is upright, which is godly. Chapters 29 through 31, we will see that. In different ways, they carry the same presupposition, and they keep coming at Job unrelentingly with the same thought, you see. One is smooth, Eliphaz. Bildad tends to be the guy who's very blunt and straightforward and goes to the bottom line more quickly. And then Zophar is the emotional one, giving up emotional ideas to Job. Evil, pain, and suffering comes to the one who commits sin. That's the bottom line for these three, and they say it in many different ways, but that's ultimately what they say. Now, I'm going to do something different tonight than I normally do. I'm going to give you six statements out of these two chapters. Number one is this. Job, follow your own advice. That's what Eliphaz says in those first six verses. Notice, he answers, he says, if one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? Job just got done screaming, okay. Eliphaz are probably a little nervous, wants to start out on the right foot. How will Job react to him? Will you be impatient? But who can refrain from speaking? 7 days in silence, and then they hear Job shrieking out. He just wants his life to end. Death is better than life. And so Eliphaz says, may I speak to you? But then as he moves on in the text, we see in the rest of the chapter that his patience wears thin. He tries to be kind and give good advice, such as 3 and 4. Behold, you have admonished many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. You used to give good advice and help to people, Job. And we can read about that in chapter 29, for example. Let me just give you one example of many. 29, 15 and 16. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I investigated the case which I did not know. 21. To me, they listened and waited and kept silent for my counsel, spoke Job. It's true. But the implication here, and he says a lot by implication. He puts the statements out there or questions, and they just kind of hang in the air, and the implication's right there under Job's nose. Are you willing to receive counsel? You were willing to give it, and you were noted for your good counsel. Verse 5. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Job, can you be an example of piety? When the shoe is on the other foot, your response is very important. People are looking unto you, Job. Verse 6. Is not your fear of God your confidence? And the integrity of your ways, your hope? Now he puts it to him in question form. Job, you're noted as a man of wisdom. And he urges him here to remember the fear of the Lord. Your confidence once, Job, was looking unto the Lord and reverencing him. And I just heard your first cry. And that's not what I heard from you. You need to look to him again, Job. Job, you need to remember your integrity, the fear of the Lord, and the love of Christ. And so he puts it to him. Can you receive counsel, brother? Can you, in fact, follow your own advice that you have given to others? Walk as a man of integrity. Don't give up. Walk in the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. In fact, Eliphaz's counsel is good counsel. It would have been wonderful counsel to point him to the Lord. Is never a bad thing to do. But the problem is he doesn't stop there. And you and I need to be very, very careful, because we can easily go from well-meaning words to a living illustration and more of the same and another illustration, and the person is like this, feeling like they're being beat up by your good ideas and my good ideas. We do this in marriage. We do this with our children. It's tough to turn it off. And that's exactly what Eliphaz did here. But we need to be wise and learn from this and realize that a word to the wise is sufficient. That once we've made it clear, we need to turn it over to the Lord and pray for our brother, our sister, and just be there. Point number 2. Job, whoever perished being innocent. Look at verses 7 through 11. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. Now there's the principle. And we see that not only throughout Job, And it comes from Job as well. He's not ignorant of anything his friends say to him. And it's throughout the scriptures, and we see the truth of it in our own lives. Sowing and reaping. In this text, it's plowing, sowing, and harvesting a crop. In Galatians 6, it can be a crop of righteousness unto eternal life, or it can be sowing to the flesh unto our own damnation. And there's so much bitter fruit in between. The implication here is that the innocent do not perish by God's judgment, only the wicked, because they are reaping what they have sown. If evil comes upon you, you must have sown the seeds so that the harvest of evil, ultimately judgment, would come forth. Look at verses 10 and 11. The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the whelps of the lioness are scattered. Evil men sow iniquity and prey upon others. The lion here is mentioned 5 times, interestingly enough, in the text. A picture of man in his evil nature and God causing him to reap what he has sown. Look at verse 9 of the text. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. Does Eliphaz allude? Is he alluding back to Job's experience in chapter 1? Thinking that it was God, you see, who sent that wind and destroyed the home and therefore his own children? The breath of God, the judgment of God. And the lions in this text being a picture of man and his natural strength, and they are judged by God, crushed by him. One writer puts it this way, gives us an illustration how people can operate. He said he was reading a magazine years ago, and we won't name the magazine, and it was criticizing Dr. Billy Graham, who had recently come down with an illness. And the magazine said that Graham's illness was God's judgment against him for associating with the wrong kinds of people. A few weeks later, another issue of the magazine came out, and in this issue, the editor talked about how he had fallen down a flight of stairs. In falling, he had broken his leg and was left hobbling around on crutches. His explanation for his injury was that Satan was attacking him and trying to stop his ministry for God. Interesting perspective, isn't it? Does sowing and reaping always apply? Does it? Can we always say, if evil has happened to you, you have sown this and you are reaping that? Is that how that principle is to be handled? I don't think so. The answer is no, because it's not true in the case of Job. Something else is going on, and Job and Eliphaz know nothing about it. Point number 3, it's a question put by Eliphaz. Job, can a man be pure before his maker? See the implication of that question? It's rhetorical. No man can be pure before his maker. Therefore, Job, why don't you get the picture? What's wrong here is obvious. May not be to you, Job, but it is to me. And you'll find out it is to your friends as well. Look at verses 12 through 21. In verses 12 to 16, we have an interesting the strange night visitor appears. Listen to the text. Now a word was brought to me stealthily. This is what Eliphaz claims. And my ear received a whisper of it amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night. picture this. When deep sleep falls on man, dread came upon me, and trembling made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face, the hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. It's kind of a creepy situation. This night visitor, is it a spirit from God? The text doesn't say. Is it an angel? Is it an evil spirit? Is he in a dream, or does this literally take place? Did he physically experience what he said about the hairs on his neck standing up? You ever had that experience of fear and of fright? One writer thinks it's an evil spirit, and he puts it this way. The description of this spirit is like something from a horror film. This strange and frightening entity actually glided close to his face, filling him with fear and trembling, making the hair on his body stand up straight and causing his bones to shake. The entity was visible, yet vague and formless, and it spoke in a hushed and whispery voice. This visiting spirit clearly wanted to create the impression that it spoke for God, saying, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his Maker? Significantly, however, this spirit doesn't specifically say that it was sent from God. Now, this writer thinks that it was demonic. Others think it could have been an angel of God speaking to him, but we really don't know. But that's not the point. It's what he says, what follows, that really is the point. Who mixes truth with error? As you go on in the text, you see there are conflicting thoughts of truth and error. And who likes to mix truth and error? We know that the evil one does. There are many examples of how he will take truth and he will pervert it. Sometimes he supplements it. He adds something to truth that the wise man will pick up and the fool will miss, thinking that it's all the truth. Sometimes he will put a contradiction out there, and sometimes an omission. Remember the temptation of the Lord Jesus in Matthew and in Luke, where the devil spoke to him three times, and he quoted Scripture each time. But it's interesting to take those quotations and look, see what they look like in their original context, out of the Psalms, out of Deuteronomy, and see the meaning of them there, and then see how he is using them and the implication of them for the Lord Jesus Christ, who doesn't take one breath. He rejects them, and he carefully quotes back to him the truth of the Word of God. But notice in our text, 17, can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? And we realize outside of Jesus Christ, no one can. No one. That's true. That's truth right there. He puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, now he's talking about mankind here, who are crushed before the moth. Between morning and evening they are broken in pieces. Unobserved they perish forever. If the angels are not without error, if they are not pure in his sight, why won't you admit the fact, Job, that you're not either? Angels are mighty in the Scripture as we read about them. And they're not seen that way here. That seems to be problematic. And then notice verse 21. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? They die yet without wisdom. It's sad because the idea of the tent cord being plucked up could allude again to the death of his children. And talking about dying without wisdom when, in fact, in verse 3 of our text, Job is said to be a man of wisdom. And so there's a tension here in Eliphaz's thinking and in his reasoning, some contradiction here. But he's pressing on Job. They're not so smooth. His words are not so smooth anymore. A fourth point he makes in the next paragraph. Job, the circumstances show you are guilty. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Call now. Is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? And this is a sad statement because in essence he's saying, cry out again. Who is going to hear you? And who is going to answer you? You need to listen to me, Job. And the implications for Job, his family, and his possessions that are all gone are opened up in verses 2 through 5 here. Notice, for vexation slays the foolish man, and anger kills the simple. Job expressed his anger, and he did make some foolish statements in chapter 3. I have seen the foolish taking root, and I cursed his abode immediately. How can he talk about Job like this, or even imply this? Look at verse 4 concerning his family. His sons are far from safety. They are even oppressed in the gate. Neither is there a deliverer. And then again in verse 5, talking about all the wealth that he had, it is now gone. His harvest, the hungry devour and take it to a place of thorns, and the schemer is eager for their wealth. Now he's talking about others. He never looks him in the eye. He never says directly, Job, this is you. Look at yourself. Where are your children? Where is your wealth? Don't you understand? God does this to the wicked. He doesn't do it to the righteous, Job, but he never says it directly to him. He just implies it, which is pretty smooth and I think pretty evil. Look at verses 6 and 7. We come back to cause and effect again. For affliction does not come from the dust, neither does trouble sprout from the ground. For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. It's simple, Job. It's cause and effect. These things don't happen out of nowhere. They don't come from nowhere. There's something behind this. Just use your logic here. The ground is cursed, yes, men are born in sin, therefore, Job, you've sinned. And the answer to that is no, that's not why Job is where he's at. It's not because of his sin. Remember, God said, look at my servant Job. Look at my servant Job. He is a blameless and he is an upright man. And so, where Eliphaz is going is the wrong place. He started in the wrong place, and he's way over here, and now he's really pummeling his brother. Point number 5. Job, turn back to God. Admit your sin. Verses 8 to 16. Now look at verse 1 in verse 8. Call now, is there anyone who will answer you, and to which of the holy ones will you turn? Look at verse 8. But as for me, I would seek God, and I would place my cause before God. Job, I'm here. You got these brothers over here. Who else is going to help you and counsel you? You've already cried out. Now, take my counsel. Listen to me. It's simple, Job. You need to turn back to God, and you need to tell him your cause. You see it there? I would place my cause before God. I would turn back to him, turn away from your sin, and tell him, I'm back, Lord. Here is the situation. As if Job had not already talked many times to his heavenly Father and pled with him in prayer for grace and for mercy and for wisdom. Eliphaz continues, God's ways are beyond us. And that is true. In verse 9 we see it. Who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. But is Eliphaz even listening to himself right now? God does things that we don't understand, that we can't comprehend. And yet Eliphaz thinks that he has understood it all, even in this brief, brief time. There are more reasons for trials and for difficulties than just the fact of my sin. Sometimes it's my sin that brings on my grief and my trials and difficulties. But that is not always case. Now, Job knew all of this as this brother rehearses these things to him in verses 10 through 14. I want you to notice the implications, though, to what he is claiming in 10 to 14. He gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields, so that he sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. Listen now, Job. He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot attain success. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. By day they meet with darkness and grope at noon as in the night. Job, you want it to go well with you? Bring your case before God. Admit it, and it will all be well with you. Look at verses 15 and 16. He drives it home. God saves the innocent. But he saves from the sword of their mouth and the poor from the hand of the mighty. So the helpless has hope, and unrighteousness must shut its mouth. Life is not that simple. It's not that easy. Job, admit you're wrong and God will turn everything around. If you live a righteous life, all you'll know will be blessed by the Lord. Can't you see it? Hurry up. Get back to where you were before, brother. What are you waiting for? The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, and indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's the godly man walking in Christ, and he is the one who receives the pain and the sorrow because of his godliness. That's closer to the truth. Or what about the apostle in the book of Acts, chapter 14, and verse 22? And they went strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And he doesn't add there, all because of our own sin. I remember reading many years ago, her name was Johnny Erickson at the time, her book that went into detail about how she, as a 17-year-old between high school and college, beginning of a summer, the beginning of a new life, excited about life, healthy, athletic, and how she dove in off a platform into a lake, not checking out how deep it was or how shallow it was, and she broke her neck. And if you've read the book, you know what awful time she went through. And it's a grief to me to read and remember those sections where supposedly well-meaning but exceedingly ignorant Christians came to her and said, you know what? You don't have to remain like this, paralyzed from about the shoulders, tops of the shoulders down, a quadriplegic. You don't have to remain like this. You need to trust in God. And God can heal you and He can deliver you. God doesn't intend for His children to live like this. And how she read and studied, and oh, how much she wanted to believe that, and how depressed she was because she didn't have enough faith to be removed from this awful prison of her body. Oh, Job's comforters. You see, the Christian life is not a bunch of gimmicks. It's a lot more complex than that, and our Father's ways are not always our ways to understand. A final point this evening. Job, God is reproving you for your sin. You ought to be happy about it. Verses 17 and following. Eliphaz's basic presupposition is wrong. Notice 17 and 18. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for He inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and His hands also heal. Now that's the truth. And if you want to open that up and have a marvelous explanation of that, go to Hebrews chapter 12 and spend some marvelous time there. But that's not what's taking place here. This doesn't apply to chapters 1 and 2 of Job. Eliphaz still doesn't understand. This is not a situation of discipline for sin because I'm your father. It's a completely different deal. Verses 19 through 25. Eliphaz essentially reiterates what he has already said. Let me read it, and then some final thoughts. From six troubles he will deliver you, even in seven evil will not touch you. In famine he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, neither will you be afraid of violence when it comes. You will laugh at violence and famine, neither will you be afraid of wild beasts, for you will be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field will be at peace with you. And you will know that your tent is secure, for you will visit your abode and fear no loss, like you've already gone through, Job. You will know also that your descendants will be many and your offspring as the grass of the earth. You see, this is not the reality of God, of man, of sin in this world, of the devil. I mean, this is a name-it, claim-it gospel of prosperity. If you just believe in God, all of these awful things that happen to sinners out there, you can laugh at these things, you can scoff at these things. You don't have to be fearful at all. You can live a life of prosperity. Just admit your sins and go back to the Lord. That's where He wants you. Believe me, Job, you need to do it quickly. Look at verses 26 and 7. You will come to the grave in full vigor, which I think is an interesting statement. How can one come to the grave in full vigor? It's the very opposite of that, actually. But if you believe in God, you'll do amazing and marvelous things. You'll never be sad a day in your life. You'll never be sick. And when you die, you'll be full of vigor. Okay? Like the stacking of grain in its season. Behold this, we have investigated it. Thus it is. Hear it and know for yourself. Verse 27, in essence, he's saying, Job, brother, trust me. Trust me. I know. And yet Paul was pleased to see the Berean Christians. When he preached the word of God, they didn't just simply say, this is the Apostle Paul. We don't have to do anything. What he says is the word of God, which would have been accurate. But they searched the scriptures to see what he had said was true. These are noble-minded Christians. And Eliphaz is just saying, trust me, I've looked at it. I've thought about these things, Job. Just trust me. Well, this takes us all the way back to the beginning statement. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he shall also reap. That's true. In the right context, that's true. But it is not true in each and every place, you see. In the life of Job, he wasn't reaping what he had sown. Life is not that easy. It's not that simplistic, you say. We need to be careful. One writer says this, working on the principle that wickedness will be judged in this life, in strict accord with the degree of sin that has been committed, and that is not true. Because of God's grace and God's mercy, because of the sacrifice of Christ. Eliphaz, though, views Job's affliction as proof positive of grievous sin. But Job's spiritual integrity, he is a man of integrity, is such that he will not use pretense as a way back to prestige and prosperity. I mean, here's the temptation coming from the evil one. Just admit that you have sinned. Go back and God will bless you just like you used to be blessed. And as you read on and you read Job's word, Job said, I can't admit to that because it's not true. I'm not here because I have been living a life of secret sin. God only knows. And now he's judged me. That would be a lie. I will hold to my integrity and to the truth of God's word. And so, brothers and sisters, let's talk face to face with those who are struggling. Instead of from a distance, we talk with others and we say, wow, they're really going through it over there, aren't they? You know what I think it is? Don't give in to the temptation. Do you know what I think it might be? Do you know why he came down with cancer? Here's why I think he came down with cancer. You know why she lost her job? Do you know why this? Do you know why that? No, we need to be face to face with our brothers and sisters. Eliphaz should have started out with a number of questions. What happened, brother? Tell me your experience. I'm willing to listen face to face, not prejudging. And we have that tendency to want to get to the bottom line and go, well, why did this happen? Don't go there. Listen and compare all things with Scripture. And even at the end of the day, when we've done that, maybe we're going to have to be humble and say, Lord, I don't understand this. But I love my brother and I love my sister. Give me the grace to somehow be a comfort and an encouragement to them. You know, there's a different context to Lewis's The Problem of Pain. He wrote it to refute atheists who said there's no God because look at the world, look at the suffering, look at the pain. How can there be the God of Christianity, the sovereign, loving God? We have a real tension here, Christians. We think we've got you over a barrel on this one. And so Lewis wrote The Problem of Pain. 20 years later, in a completely different context, he wrote questions and wrestlings and surmisings about his own faith and his own grief from a completely different perspective. Grief observed. May God give us that grace and wisdom and discernment to be great encouragements to one another. As iron sharpens iron, may we sharpen, encourage, and help one another in the faith. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we have so much to learn. We know so little about our own hearts, let alone the heart and the life and the experience of our brothers and sisters. Yet we are so quick to speak. We are called to be slow to speak. Lord, forgive us, even this last week, in talking about others and saying things that we probably would not say to their face. Grant us the grace not to go there, Lord. Grant us wisdom and humility and discernment. And give us tongues that bring forth words that edify and encourage and build up. Yes, and bring forth your praise that others might be edified about us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.